Scripture reading for this evening is from the book of Romans, chapter 3. And we'll read the verses from 20 through 26. Romans 3, starting from verse 20 through verse 26. This is God's holy, infallible word. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. May the Lord bless these words to our souls. The text that we read earlier, Romans 3, 21 to, or from 20 to 26, Some theologians call it the heart of the New Testament. It's the heart of it. The heart of the book of Romans, and maybe the heart of the whole New Testament. And although they are 6-7 verses, but they are packed. They are full of amazing truth. Sometimes if you read other texts, a narrative, it may be easier to follow, to see the argument, how it follows. But this text is full of very rich truth and words. And in very small space, we see words like propitiation, words like redemption, justified, remission of sins, righteousness. Great words, and they are all related to salvation, our salvation in Christ. And unfortunately, many times people would read these words as if they are synonyms, that you can remove one of them and put the other in its place. And I think if we do this, we are missing a lot of great things, treasures in God's words. Every word of these is very rich, and it communicates great, great truth about God's salvation to His people. So as we come to this text, as we try to understand what does the Lord mean by these words, we ask the Lord that He would open our eyes to ponder anew. As we come to this truth, as we meditate on God's salvation in Christ. But in order to understand the meaning of these words, we need to have a little look, on the whole context of the book of Romans, where this text comes. Interestingly, Paul did not begin the book of Romans telling us this great truth of Romans 3:21 to 26. About Christ's atonement. It comes after three chapters. In the beginning he has an introduction, but starting from Romans 1:18 up to verse 3:20, Paul has one goal to communicate before reaching to God's work in Christ. He has one goal to communicate. And what is this goal? He wants to prove, quite frankly, that by nature we are damned. we are in great trouble. Everyone is in great trouble. Every person that you would ever meet, apart from Christ, he's in great, great trouble. In Romans 1:18, he gives a very general introduction to this block. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. We all deserve the wrath of God. By nature, we are the sons of wrath, enemies to God. We are guilty before a just God. But not only that. We are not just enemies. We are not just guilty. We are evil. We are fallen. And when I say we are evil, we are fallen, I mean we love sin. Deep in our heart, we love sin. We love disobedience. We love to be against Him. We are guilty, we are sinful, and we deserve His just wrath. And when, after verse 18, he will start to explain this and show that this is true for both the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks, the physical sons of Abraham, and us, everyone who is not a Jew. For the Jews, at this time, they had the Old Testament. They had the Hebrew Scripture. And they did not submit to it. They have not lived up to the standard of this great canon. And the Gentiles, the Greeks, who maybe have never heard the Scripture or read the Scripture, they are still sinful and deserve the wrath of God. They had their own knowledge. The Lord put it in their hearts. Their own constitution. Their whole being in the image of God. Give them knowledge. And it makes them to know that they are sinful. The creation around them, it tells them how great God is. Yet, no one submitted. No one worshipped Him as He truly is. Jews and the Gentiles, they both refuse to acknowledge God as God. They abandon any sense of dependence, any sense of gratitude. They care nothing for what brings glory to God. Everyone. They fail to love Him above all things. In fact, they replaced Him with the things He created. In Romans 1, he's saying this. This is what the people did because that, verse 21, when they knew God, when the Lord revealed Himself to them in His creation, what did they do? They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to a corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They worship the created things instead of the Creator. And they even fight with each other on these things. If we think why people fight, why people hate each other, why they kill each other, many times about possessions, right? About things, about money, about houses, about cars, about lands. What are these things? Created things. Worshipping the creation instead of the Creator. Our self-centeredness, our sin, cries from every cell within us. We are enemies, we are guilty, and we are fallen. We love this way. We do not even care to be reconciled to this God. We don't love Him. We boast in our sinfulness. This is what Paul is doing in this block for Romans 1:18 to 3:20. But at the end of this block, he's giving a summary of who man is. And if you want to know who man is apart from God, this created being in the image of God, if you want to know him ethically, morally, in relation to God, read this text. Romans 3. In Romans 3, starting from verse 9, and Paul gives maybe one of the most shocking description of who man is. What then? Are we better? And when he said, are we better? He's talking as a Jew. Are we better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. It's amazing how many times in verses from 10 to 12 he says, none. No, not one. How many times he would say this? Again and again and again. Not one. And then he will go towards, even starting from these verses, he starts to quote from the Old Testament, and he will go to different members in our beings to describe how we sin, using which members. How do we express our rebellion? Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Our throats, our tongues, our lips, our words, the things that we say, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is what we do. This is where our feet would take us. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And the reason behind all that, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Everyone is doing what pleases him or her. We sin with all our members. We sin with our thoughts, in our actions. It sin pollutes every single cell in our being. It's rampant in every part of our being. If you compare this description of who man is versus what the culture is saying around us, not only here, all over the world, what the culture is saying about who man is, you'll find that what the Bible is saying is totally against the culture. The culture is trying to propagate that man is good in his essence. In his heart, he is good. The motto that the people would use now, listen to your heart. Follow your heart. Do what your heart tells you to do. While the Bible is saying, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is a strong opposition, a clash between the culture and what the Bible is saying. The people are trying to say that sin is relative. What is sin in one place may not be sin in another. And so we want to get rid of all these social, limitations, with all these rules that have been imposed on us from our ancestors. We want to get rid of all of this. Now do whatever you want. Sin is what you think is sin. This is the solution that the world offers. They want to liberate people from all these kind of rules. But against all these things, God is wrathful. In fact, what the world is doing, what the culture around us is trying to propagate, it's a kind of an expression of the rebellion against God, telling Him, we don't want you. We abhor your law. We will not treat you as God. We will be our own gods. Against this rebellion, God is wrathful. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The way we see now how people are suppressing the truth, sometimes it seems it's so obvious. Yet they are suppressing the truth. You may say, well, these descriptions are too bad for me, or are too bad for this person or that person. I'm doing a lot of good things. Or this person, he may not be someone who comes to the church, he may not be called a Christian, but he's a good person. He's not that bad. This is a very negative description of who man is. Well, no one at the end of the day is saying, I am the center of the universe. No one is saying that. Yes, they don't say it, but they act accordingly. I'll give you two examples that I have read once from a great theologian. And I think they are very relevant, and they tell a lot about who we are. The first example he said is about pictures. When we take a picture, when you are with the family or in the church, and they take a picture of you, and then someone will send you this picture on your phone or on your mail, and you open the picture, who's the first person you look for? Who's the person on whom you first go with your fingers and make the zoom and make sure that he or she looks good in the picture? Who is that person? I think everyone knows who is the person that we first look at, right? And if there is a chance for you to see this picture as soon as it is taken and you didn't look good or nice in the picture, you may say, can we take it one more? My eyes were closed. And the other example that he said, which is even more subtle. Many times we would go in debates and discussions, and you would lose the debate with someone, or you find yourself out of words. You can't answer back. And then you go back home and lie in your bed and start to make a kind of a rerun of this discussion again, or this debate. And you start to develop new scenarios of how this debate should have gone. Well, I should have answered him this way. And then, if I answer this, I would expect him to say this and this. And then, I would answer in this way. And you start to form this conversation so that at the end, you would win. Just in your imagination. You make, or I make, a rerun. And none of us would lose a rerun that he would make. I want at the end to win the discussion. Why do we do this? We are self-centered. We are worshipping ourselves, self-worshipper. We don't want to lose. I want to win. Always win. If we don't understand this reality of who we are, this text from 21 to 26 that speaks of what the Lord has done for us in Christ will never be appreciated, will never be understood. It will be irrelevant. If we don't understand our plight, we'll never understand the gospel, our salvation. But it would be a misery if we just sink in our plight. If we just stay and you'll be satisfied that, well, I am a sinful person and I enjoy being convicted. If you just stay there, this is misery. This is misery. Judas stayed there and he hanged himself. Many people felt this conviction. But they never drank from the water of the gospel. But here we had a great fountain in Romans 3. A great fountain where we see the Lord coming to these desperate people, the guilty and fallen people, to save them. He's coming to those who deserve the punishment, those who love sin, those who didn't even care to ask for salvation. He came to these people to save them. And if you ask me what is the most important thing to save them from, I would say the wrath of God, which is revealed against all godliness, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And so among the words that explains God's work of salvation to such wicked people is the words that we find in Romans 3 from 21 to 26. Many words, but I will just talk today about one of these words. In verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And the word that I want to talk about today is propitiation. In other translations you may say the word is the atonement. There must be an atonement for such sinners. There must be a propitiation. When we hear this word, the atonement or the propitiation, what would be the image that would come to our mind? Well, this is important because we don't want to confuse the words. We saw or we mentioned propitiation, redemption, justification. They are not just synonyms. They are not synonyms. Each word is communicating something. Each word is giving a picture. And this word is giving us a vivid picture. What is the picture? A picture of a temple. An altar. A sacrifice. A priest. Wrath. Fear. Man is afraid of God, and God is wrathful against him. And the only way for this wrath to be removed and for this fear to be removed is a sacrifice on an altar offered by a priest. This is the picture. It's a very clear picture from the Old Testament. The whole book of Leviticus is showing us this picture. The temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, they are communicating this picture of the atonement, the propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? Well, this word means literally, appeasing the wrath of someone. Our brother Josh, while he was praying, he said, many people are trying to appease God by their works. So the word appease means to remove the wrath of an angry God. This is the word This is the meaning of the word propitiation. If this word is used, it means there is a sacrifice that is offered to a person who is angry or wrathful. It means that this sacrifice is offered to God Himself. So, propitiation is the sacrificial act by which someone becomes favorable. And instead of being wrathful, he will be favorable. And the word is propitiation. Again, if you ask the people, what is salvation all about? How would you think of salvation? Probably, the last thing people may think of is the wrath of God. They may think of salvation in a different way. They may think of salvation as if someone needs some help, as if he needs a car to be fixed, or something in the house that needs to be fixed. He needs someone to come and help him. Someone, maybe someone who is sick. He needs a doctor. And behind all these illustrations, this person is a victim. The problem is outside of him. He has been treated very bad. He is in a miserable situation, and he needs someone to come and help him. Well, this is not wrong. Part of the salvation is that Christ is the great physician. He's trying to help the people, to save them from their plight. Save them from the harm that has happened to them because of the others. And save the others from the harm that they caused. This horizontal level is part of God's salvation. But if this is only salvation, then Christ is just a repairer or a healer. And this is not the whole image. In fact, this is not the heart of salvation. The greatest problem of man is his relation to God. And the relation with God, apart from Christ, is empty. God is angry. He's against man. And the man is an enemy. And he's afraid of this God. And this is the image. This is the image that Paul is addressing here when he used the word propitiation. We are by nature idolaters, self-worshippers. And if you want to understand what does it mean for God to deal with idolatry, read the Old Testament. See how he treats idolatry. In wrath. And that's why a sacrifice is needed. This is the greatest problem of sin. Not the horizontal, although it's part of it, but the vertical. A few weeks ago, we spoke of David, right? His sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, against his people. He raped, he killed, he committed adultery, he betrayed his people. And when he was confronted and repented, he prayed a very strange prayer. Humanly speaking, very strange. People may not understand it. He said, "Against thee, against you alone, I sinned." What about the others? Yes, I sinned against them. But primarily, I sinned against God. Every sin we commit is primarily against Him. If you drive today back home and you exceeded the speed limit, the first person you sinned against is God Himself. If you try to avoid paying your tax, the first person that you sinned against is God Himself. If you covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, the first person you have sinned against is God Himself. And that's why God is wrathful. And that's why a propitiation is needed. A sacrifice for this holy God. He's a holy God,
And he sees everything, and every sin is against him.
Brothers and sisters, we are not sinning against a kind of a great law. And God is just a judge. We are sinning against a person. Every sin that we commit, he is involved in it. It's against him. It's very personal. And that's why a sacrifice is needed. And Christ is the sacrifice. Some people say, no, this is a bad image. This whole image of an angry God and a sacrifice is given to this angry God to appease his wrath. This is taken from Greek mythology. The Greeks believed in that. Their gods were like that. The God of Christianity is not like that. They would say, in the Greek mythologies, for instance, if you'd like to go in a journey through the sea, the people would offer a sacrifice for a god called Poseidon. He's the god of the sea, in their view. And they would do this so that they may appease this god, so that he may let them pass without troubles, without storms. They say, how can you bring such a picture to Christianity? Well, it's a different picture. Yes, there is a sacrifice. Yes, there is wrath. Yes, the sacrifice appeases the wrath. But our God is not a tyrant. He is not just angry in an arbitrary way. He's angry against sin, against injustice. Because when we worship idols instead of him, this is unjust. This is not right. And if he accepts this, it means that he is not a just God anymore. He cannot tolerate this. It's against who he is. God is not a tyrant. In fact, he's a gracious king. Long-suffering. To everyone. His wrath is always justified. It's the holy wrath. It's totally different from these Greek gods. And one more thing. In these Greek mythologies, in all these stories, the picture is that the God doesn't care. He's not loving. And the people, they're trying to appease them. They initiate it. They want to avoid his wrath, so they offer sacrifices. And by the way, this is the religions of the world. All the religions, all the world-based religions, exactly like what Josh was just praying. What people are doing, this is an angry God and we want to avoid his wrath, so we will offer him something to avoid the wrath. We don't love him, but we just want to avoid his wrath. This is not the picture that is being presented here. Who's initiating this whole atonement? Who is initiating the propitiation? Look what the text says. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Who set him forth? Who offered Christ? Who sent Christ to be a propitiation for us? It is God himself. This angry God, the wrathful God, in his love, has sent his Son. If you just think of God as wrathful, you are missing the point. You are missing who he is. When he described himself, he said, God is love. And because God so loved the world, he sent his Son to die for sinners, rebellion like us. This is the beauty of the gospel. John Calvin says this, God dealt with his wrath by his love.
The only thing that can appease God's wrath is a sacrifice. And this sacrifice is a sacrifice of love. In His love, He sent His Son to be a propitiation for us.
In fact, if it were left for us to solve this problem, there was no way out. We would not even care. We would not think of it.
The only way out was through Him. Because He loved, He sent the Son. Don't ever think of the atonement as if it is three barges,
an angry father, frightened sinners, and a loving son. As if the father is angry and the son is loving. This is a false image.
Because the Father loves us, He sent His Son to die for us.
People may say, well, okay, the Father loves us, but maybe the Son didn't want to do that.
It's kind of a child abuse. He is pushing Him to die for people. Maybe He didn't want to. Maybe He did this against His will. Maybe he had to do it.
Well, the Son lovingly, voluntarily, happily, came to die for us. And the writer of Hebrews describes this priestly work of Christ beautifully in the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 and see how the writer describes this work of Christ, the Son. To see the willing act of the Son. That He is doing this in love. The first verse, it says a lot. Hebrews 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Everything that we may need to know about the priest, or many things, not I will not say everything, but many things that are related to the priest is just in this verse. First of all, the priest must be taken from among men. He must be a man. So, to be a propitiation, to be offered as a sacrifice, he must be a man. That's why Paul says he emptied himself. Emptied himself, becoming a man like us. What a humility. The Lord of the law became under the law. And he had to obey the law. The one who created Mary and Joseph willingly becomes submissive to Mary and Joseph. To live like a man, like us. To obey to the point of death. He must become a man. He must have their own nature. He must be united to them. So that he may represent them. So in order to be a propitiation, in order for God to deal with his wrath by his love, the Son must have become a man. He's the ordained agent on behalf of men. And it's not just a general representation for all human beings, for his people. For his people. And he's coming to represent them. He's coming to make an effectual work for them. To pay for their sins. To appease the wrath of God against them.
to accomplish something. So he's taken from among men. And he is not taking this from himself. Again, he is ordained for men. Who ordained him? Well, verse 5 it says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made on high priest, but he said, he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." God ordained him. God sent him. In his love, the Father sent the Son to be a high priest. So, again we see the love of the Father in the scene. But what is the main work of this priest? To whom his work is offered? Well, he's saying, he's in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." Primarily, he's coming to do something in relation to God. This is the work of the priest. This is the work of the high priest. He is doing something pertaining to God. Not just on the horizontal level. Primarily to God. The whole work of priesthood is dealing with the things pertaining to God. The atonement propitiates God. It satisfies God's judgment. It pacifies God's wrath. It secures God's favor. It seals God's covenant love. He's doing his work to God. And especially that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The primary action that he is doing towards God is offering sacrifices for the sins of his people. In the Old Testament, the priests would keep doing this again and again and again, because effectually these sacrifices did not do the right thing completely. They never appeased God's wrath. But this high priest offered himself one time. He entered to the Holy of Holies once, bearing the sins of his people, securing eternal redemption, reconciling his people to God, so that the wrath may be removed and the fear from that God may not be there anymore. When we think of this scene, we are coming to days people will call the Easter season, and we will meditate on Christ's work. Sometimes when we read these scenes, we think of Christ as a victim, an innocent victim, righteous, without blemish, but in the scene he seems being acted upon. The Jews hit him, the Romans mock him, they spit on him, they put the nails in his body, they hang him on a cross. And you may see him helpless. If this is the only scene that you are watching, well, you may say he's a sacrifice, he's a lamb. True. But this is not the whole image. We just read in Hebrews 5, he was a high priest. And the high priest is active. He is offering himself. He is doing something. He is determined to do this. Very strongly. He was so strong in the scene. If you just think of Christ as the lamb, who is offering him? Who is the priest? It can't be the Father. It can't be the Holy Spirit. Because we just read the high priest must be taken from among the men. He must be a man. Only the Son became a man. He was the high priest, not only the lamb. He was offering himself, determined
That's why the text is saying, he set his face toward Jerusalem. No one will stop me. In spite of the mockery, in spite of the lashes, in spite of the crown of thorns, in spite of all the opposition, in spite of the torturing from Satan, he did not stop. He continued till the end. He obeyed up to the death. He was so determined to save his people. He is so determined to appease God's wrath against sinners like us. Till he cried this great cry, "It is finished." He drank the whole cup of the wrath of God to its end. He was the perfect sacrifice. Listen how the New Testament is expressing his active role. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He's active. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He's giving his life. John 10, the famous text, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Christ was powerful as he was offering himself. So powerful. He loved his church and gave himself for her. Do you want to see the greatest scene, the greatest evidence of the love of God? Look to the cross. Do you want to see the greatest evidence of God's holiness and wrath against sin? Look to the cross. This is the place where wrath and mercy meet. It's the place where holiness and peace kiss each other. It is the climax of redemptive history. This is the scene that Romans 3, 21 to 26 is describing for us. No greater truth than this. No more glorious love and holiness than this. And it leaves those who are in Christ secure. Because of this work, God's wrath against his people is removed forever. And therefore, their fear is gone. His blood cleanses our guilty consciousness. He cleanses us. And he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. I have paid the price." I will close with these words of a beautiful hymn that describes this scene. "And whenever I struggle with my sin, and I feel afraid because of it, and the only image that would come to my mind is the wrath of God, I remember the high priest. And I remember these words, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." And then one of the stanzas says this, "When Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him
and pardon me. Is this your Savior today? Or you are trying to find another way to save yourself? Look to this great Savior and rest in His finished work. Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we glorify Your name for this great Savior. You are the Holy One. You are the one who is light, in whom there is no sin. Yet in Your love, You have sent Your Son to die for sinners like us. We thank You, O Lord, for our High Priest, the loving High Priest, the one who is determined to offer Himself for us. Not any animal sacrifices, not the blood of bulls or goats, but with the blood of Himself. He came and died for sinners like us, so that the wrath may be removed and the fear may not be there anymore. And instead of hiding You like our father Adam out of fear, we would run on You, crying with Your saints, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Forgive my sins." We come in the name of the loving, strong High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.